Thank you for joining us today for a message from the Word of God. What follows is a recording from one of our live services at Gooch Lane Church of Christ in Huntsville, Alabama. If you're ever in the area, we'd love to have you join us in person. And if you like what you hear today, you can visit us online at teachingtruth.org, where we have videos, weekly articles on biblical topics, information about our services, and more.
If you'd like to go ahead and make your way over to the book of Haggai, we're going to be in Haggai chapter 1 for much of the lesson tonight. If you're unfamiliar with the Bible, if you can find Matthew, go maybe about three quarters in, find Matthew, and back up a few pages. You'll find the short book of Haggai there. Michael did, as many of our song leaders do, and asked me the topic tonight. And I'll have to say I'm disappointed he chose no hymns on the prophet Haggai to sing tonight. Actually, we'll see the last two hymns in particular. I had strong themes about what we're going to be looking at tonight. I was asked a couple of weeks ago to participate in a summer series of studies, and this particular series was going through the minor prophets, and my assignment was Haggai. It had been a while since I had really studied through, and it was such an encouragement to me to get back into this book. It's a short book, but yet extremely powerful. And tonight, I'm not going to do the whole thing, but I want to share especially some thoughts with you from chapter 1 that I picked up on as I prepared for that study. Prophet Haggai is different from the others that are before it. The other of the unfortunately named minor prophets, there's nothing minor about them, are dealing with the time when Israel, much of it is in the divided kingdom years, a lot of turmoil, a lot of talk about idolatry, a lot of talk about turning and burning and just very powerful books. And Haggai is certainly powerful. But when you open his book, there's been a big change that's taken place. The nation's been carried off into captivity. They've spent the 70 years there, as prophesied would be the case. And as Haggai comes on the scene, the people have returned. They came back with a great deal of zeal, and they're ready to get things back on track, and they lay the foundation of the temple, and it appears that they've learned their lesson, but it doesn't take too long before attention spans grow short. And that unfinished temple, in fact, just the foundation, is somewhat lying there like an idol to their apathy. And God says, this will never do. And he commissions the prophets Haggai and Zechariah to go on the scene and to get the people stirred back up and to get them busy in building the house of God. And those two prophets, their books are extremely different. The book of Zechariah filled with visions and grand thoughts. And the book of Haggai is short and to the point. Haggai is going to tell them what must happen to retain the good favor of the Lord. And that's what I want us to talk about tonight. His words to them of, you need to get the point that God's trying to get you to understand. And so as we open up the book of Haggai, we find, first of all, they seem to have totally missed the point. And that's what Haggai is going to remind them of. And so as we mentioned, the house of God is in ruins. City of Jerusalem had been decimated as Nebuchadnezzar came through. It's been sitting all of this time, no reconstruction taking place. And here as a testimony to God letting his people be taken out of this land of promise is that destroyed temple. The people, however, don't seem to have a problem with that. And if you look down to verse 2, Haggai's first message to them is this: thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Can you kind of hear the excuses that would be given during this time? You think about as they looked at the destruction, maybe you heard them saying things like, well, surely God expects us to get our houses in order first. That God surely doesn't want us out in the weather, out in the rain. We need to get our houses finished. Or maybe You could hear them saying something like, look, I didn't grow up here. I had no idea it was like this. My parents, my grandparents never told me the destruction was like this. Maybe you had a set of parents say, well, we didn't know it was like this either. And so you could just hear the excuses piling up. And Haggai says, this is what God says. You come and you look at this and you say, well, the time is just not right. Maybe there will be a time when we can get to this, but there's other things that are much more pressing on our minds. And so while the problem was the house of God in ruins, we might say the bigger problem is Haggai going on to say what God is viewing with all of this, and we go on down to verse 4. He says, it is a time for you yourselves to dwell in paneled houses while this house lies in ruins. Anytime you see an odd word in the Bible, it's usually a cue to follow that trail. And I think the word paneled fits into that category. Haggai could have easily said, you're spending time on your houses to dwell in, but he specifically adds that word paneled. Let me show you a few things that we find from earlier in the Bible account. This going back to the time when Solomon is constructing the temple and other buildings, and all of this is described there in 1 Kings. And we find in chapter 6, verse 9, that it says Solomon built the temple and finished it. And he made the ceiling of the house of beams and planks of cedar. So here in the temple, we've got the planks of cedar. We also read about this building that's called the House of the Forest, probably some kind of governmental building. And as it's being described, the writer says it was covered with cedar above the chambers that were on the 45 pillars, 15 in each row. And then when we read about the throne room of Solomon, where he's going to conduct his state affairs, it says he made the hall of the throne where he was to pronounce judgment, even the hall of judgment. It was finished with cedar from floor to rafters. Every one of these words, planks, covered, and finished, is the exact same word as paneled. Could just as easily have said that the temple had panels of cedar, that the house of the forest had panels of cedar, that the hall of the throne had panels of cedar. And thus I suspect that Haggai's making a point to us, that what these people are doing while they're just totally abandoning working on the house of God, they're actually treating their houses kind of like little mini temples for themselves. That what we're seeing in this is that they are spending lots of time and lots of money not just to keep the rain off of their own heads, but to make these houses extremely nice. And so here is the problem that we're seeing. You've missed what God is wanting you to do, and you're focusing in on yourself. And so verses 5 and 6 then, let's listen to what he says. He says, now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them in a bag with holes. It's an interesting description, isn't it? That you're eating, but you can't get full, and you're drinking, but you're still thirsty, and you get dressed, and you're still cold, and you put your money down in a bag, and it's got holes in it, and the money falls out. What he's saying is don't you understand why things are not going the way you think they ought to be going? Don't you understand why these blessings of God seem very, very transient? And he says, if you don't, you need to figure that out. So let's take that idea and think about what's going on here. For 70 years, God has held them in captivity. And what God has wanted is for them to understand that when He called them to be His people and He placed them in this land, what He was wanting is a fellowship and a relationship somewhat reminiscent of Eden, if you look at the language that's used with Canaan early on. And he says, what you have failed to see is that you don't get to stay in God's good favor if you are not working to be in fellowship and partnership with Him. And what Haggai's commissioned to do is to come on the scene and say, you've missed that. You've totally missed the point of what's been going on. Now let's take verses 5 and 6, and let's add them to verses 10 and 11. And I put this on the screen because I want to make a point with the language here. Verses 10 and 11, he's going to continue that thought of why things aren't going well. And he says, "Therefore the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all of their labors." You and I, when we read this, we're tempted, I think, to miss the point of what he's saying, because we're reading it somewhat like 21st century Gentiles. We read this and we think, well, that doesn't sound very good. Oh, but if we were Jews and we were familiar with the Torah, these points would light up as far as what Haggai is saying. Let me illustrate that. If we go back to the book of Deuteronomy, first of all, to chapter 33 and verse 28, as Moses is describing when everything's in harmony, when the people are following God and they've got that fellowship with Him, he says, "So Israel lived in safety, Jacob lived alone in a land of grain and wine, whose heavens dropped down dew." That dew, used in both places, is talking about the rainfall, that if the people would obey God, if they would have the fellowship with Him that He desired, then the clouds are going to give the water, it's going to produce the crops, everything's going to be very, very good. We also think about a passage in Deuteronomy in chapter 7, backing up a bit to chapter 7, verse 13. He says, "He will love you, bless you, and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, your grain and your wine and your oil, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock in the land that He swore to your fathers to give you." And so what we find as we look across Leviticus and Deuteronomy in particular, what you see are all of these references to grain and to new wine and to oil. In fact, one of the places we find those used most often is when the writer's talking about the first fruit that's given to God. He's going to specifically mention these things several times over. And so when Haggai comes along and he says, "The grain, the new wine, and the oil are being withheld from you," if the Jews had the working knowledge of the Torah that they needed, they understood what Haggai was saying. They're being punished, just like God promised that they would be. And so here is the message that Haggai's trying to get them to understand, is that they've got to see why all of this has taken place. So let's look at verses 7 and 8, what's coming between those verses that we've looked at. "Another, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood, and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it, and that I may be glorified, says the Lord." Let's start out with what the problem was not. The problem was not that God needed a house. In fact, if you'll recall, when Solomon inaugurates the temple, he gives this very grand sermon, and he says within it, "We know that heaven and earth can't contain you, and surely this house cannot." It wasn't as if God needed to come in out of the rain. That's not the point. The point of all of this is that the absence of the house disrespected His glory. That word for glory is weightiness, heaviness. And what He's saying by the fact that you have not built this house back is that you're not taking Me very seriously. You're not taking the relationship very seriously. You're going down the exact same road that your ancestors went down when they disrespected Me. And He also, along with this, is telling them that I take no pleasure in this non-sacrificial spirit. That wording of taking pleasure or accepting is also very much Torah language, talking about sacrifices. And God says, what I'm not seeing here is a spirit among you that's willing to sacrifice for Me. So that's the problem. Now, after hearing all of this, they get the point, kind of. We'll talk about why we've added the kind of there here in a minute. But as Haggai brings this message, Zechariah brings his message, we find that they do get back to work. In fact, look down to verse 14. It says, "The Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God." Often, in the other prophets, they preach till they're red in the face, and nobody does anything. They warn, they say, God is going to come, He's going to bring destruction, and they're totally ignored. That's not the case here. When this people hears the message of God, their leaders and the people get back to work. But let's think about the kind of in this. If we go over into chapter 2, verse 3, the Lord says this, "Who is left among you who saw the house in its former glory?" How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? When they laid the foundation for the house of God, you may recall that there was a great cry that went out of the land, said everybody around could hear it. That the younger crowd was crying out of joy because the foundation was laid, but the old men were crying out of sorrow because they had seen Solomon's temple, and as they looked at this blueprint that was taking shape, they understood that it was not going to be nearly as grand. And so one might imagine that as the work gets started, you may have some of these naysayers who are saying, well, I'm glad we're building, but it's not going to be nearly as great as Solomon's temple. It's not going to be what it used to be. And that's a problem oftentimes as we grow older, that we tend to diminish things for the next generation in saying, you're not going to ever get it as good as we had it. But God doesn't allow the naysayers to win the day. He makes a promise to the people. Going down a few verses in chapter 2, we come down to verse 6. And here's what we read. "For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts." So here's what God says. He says, no. There's going to be a greater glory here. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former. And so as we consider that, we wonder, well, how is that going to take place? How is that going to happen? Let's do a little bit of backtracking for a minute. You remember back in Exodus 40 when the tabernacle was commissioned? It says, "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. The Shekinah is what it was called. And this was like the cloud coming down and filling up, and it was showing that God was moving in, and specifically the writer says that the glory of the Lord was there. Many years later, when Solomon constructs his temple, in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 10 beginning, we read, "And when the priests came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord." Tabernacle, it happens. The temple built by Solomon, it happens. But as far as what's recorded, we do not have that happening with Zerubbabel's temple. We don't have that cloud filling. And so we're left to wonder, how is this prophecy ever going to be fulfilled? And we might be tempted to say, many years later, Herod is going to come on the scene, And he's going to basically dismantle the temple and put it back together in much better shape. He refurbishes it. He puts all of these surrounding areas around it and just makes it a very beautiful place. In fact, so much to the point that it's oftentimes referred to as Herod's temple. Was that it? I don't think so. So how was the Lord's word fulfilled? Well, many years later, there's a man who's stirring things up in the region of Galilee. And he comes out to his cousin to be baptized, and you'll recall John didn't want to do it. He says, I need to be baptized by you. But Jesus says, no, this is to fulfill all righteousness. And we're told in Matthew 3:16 that when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were open to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. The Spirit. What do we also read that Jesus says? Well, John records this for us, that as they're sitting in front of the temple and the apostles are saying, Lord, look how beautiful this building is. Jesus says, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. And the Jews said it's taken 46 years to build this temple, talking about all of what Herod had done. And will you raise it up in 3 days? And then John kind of punches us in the ribs and he says he was speaking about the temple of his body. I suspect that when Haggai gave that prophecy, he wasn't thinking about this structure that they're building, though God's going to accept it. And in fact, Jesus will say, this is my Father's house. But in many ways, that temple was a caretaker. It was as if it stood waiting on something better to come. And Jesus, being from the tribe of Judah, as a man, never went in that temple, would not have been allowed. But yet, when you read the Gospels, you'll find many occasions where it says Jesus was teaching in the temple, meaning there in the grounds. And so here in the shadow of this house, the true temple was bringing the kingdom near. The true temple was explaining who God is. And I'm convinced in that the prophecy that was made by Haggai was fulfilled, that the glory was greater than the latter. It was greater than the former. So we take all of that into consideration. And that's all well and good. But maybe the question that we need to drive home tonight is, do we get the point? So what if Haggai were preaching tonight? What if he were standing here delivering this similar kind of message? What would he say to us? Well, we understand there's no temple on Mount Zion today. It's been gone a long time. No plans for it to be rebuilt, at least none that are going to be accomplished. So he would not talk to us about that. But I'm convinced he would still talk to us about the temple. And perhaps he would then say, didn't the Apostle Paul tell you about this temple? In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, when he wrote, do you not know that you are God's temple? Writing to that church in Corinth. And that God's Spirit dwells in you, just like it came down in the tabernacle and the temple, and Jesus had the Spirit come down. Paul says, do you not know that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Now I want you to note how Paul wrote this. He's driving us to the center point. And the center point is, if you destroy this temple, God's going to destroy you. And he surrounds that by two parallel thoughts. God's Spirit dwells in you. God's temple is holy. And he surrounds those 2 points by the same statement, you are God's temple. So perhaps Haggai would say, you've got things to do with the temple of God, and you need to understand that you've got to get busy on that. So maybe we could say that our point is, tonight, we could follow Haggai's model for spiritual success. as we look at this first portion of his book. What's he telling us? I think the first thing he's saying is you've got to have preachers who are willing to get personal in their preaching. He sure did. Haggai comes in and he doesn't mince words. And he says, you have missed the point of the captivity and you must get things back together. That's what we need always. The kind of preaching where someone is seeing a problem and rather than dismissing it is bringing that problem to the forefront. And so as we consider Haggai's method of preaching, we see this balance, don't we? Verse 13, we find the admonition here where he says, look, you got to get busy on this. Verse 8, we find him telling them to go up and to get busy. There's a balance of admonishing and encouraging. And that's a model for any man who preaches the gospel. That if you fall too much on one side or the other, you're not giving a balanced message. And so Haggai would say, you need to encourage, but you also need to point out problems, and a church needs to be willing to accept that. Not to tie the hands of any man who would bring messages that are needed. I think that's the first point we see. A second point we see is that you've got spiritual leaders who are spiritual. I want us to go back down to verse 14. Zerubbabel and Joshua had a very difficult job. Zerubbabel is somewhat like the governor. Joshua is the high priest. And verse 14 says, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, stirred up the spirit of Joshua, the high priest. And the indication is they had grown somewhat discouraged. And I can understand that. That as they were in charge of a people who were very apathetic, they're trying to get them started back. And yet when they meet that resistance, how easy it is for leadership to get so discouraged that they kind of quit trying to. And so Haggai is there to uplift them. And God, for sure, when it says he's stirring their spirit, God is giving them that infusion of courage to get to the job at hand. And what a tremendous model that is for spiritual leaders of any generation. Elders in temples of God have got to have a vision for a church's spiritual growth. It's difficult when elders have to spend all their time putting out fires, isn't it? Got problems and that's taking lots of time and attention. But when a church is kind of chugging along the way it needs to, everybody's behaving and doing what's right, that gives elders a tremendous opportunity to focus on the kinds of things that are going to encourage spiritual growth. Whenever I teach on elders, I almost always start with Titus 1:7. Whereas Paul is writing to Titus, he says, an overseer must be God's steward. This trusted servant to whom God has given this very important task. And what we see Haggai encouraging is for leadership to lead in a spiritual direction, to show people how to do it. And if we could go back and we could see this scene, I imagine what we would see is Zerubbabel and Joshua with their sleeves rolled up, pulling out the debris building, they're working arm in arm, demonstrating what it means to be spiritual. That's what Haggai would tell us we need. And he would also say to us that we need to have living stones who are spiritual. The end of verse 14 there talks about everyone getting busy in building the house of God. And I link that to what Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, where he says, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You can have powerful preaching and you can have fantastic leadership, but if a church is stuck in an apathetic rut, there's not much that can be done. I think I've been in a church or two like that. Have you? Not this one for sure. But people who were just uninterested in spiritual things, uninterested in spiritual growth. And what Haggai would say is, you got to get over that. You got to see the point. You got to understand what God's calling on you to do. And you've got to get busy doing that very thing. So then, the question that I'm brought to by Haggai is this: am I building the temple, or am I paneling my house with cedar? If Haggai could come and spend a week or two with me, what would he see as the priority in my life? How much would he see me dwelling on my own personal comfort of getting things exactly like I want them, versus what I'm doing to help build the temple? It's awfully easy to give that excuse, isn't it? To say, well, the time for building has not yet come. It'll come one of these days, but... And like the people of his day, if we're not awfully careful, we begin to add in the excuses as to why we're not doing what we need to do. So what is that work? Well, I'm not going to go through everything tonight, but let me give you just a minute or two's worth of things to consider. One of the ways that we can help build up the temple is by bearing the burdens of others. That's what Haggai was doing in a very great way for the people, for Zerubbabel, for Joshua. We focused a lot this year on that concept of let love be genuine. And I want to encourage us to realize that when we have genuine love, that means we're not running away from messy situations, we're running to them. And when we see our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ who are struggling spiritually, maybe struggling with personal problems, family problems, economic problems, whatever, it's not standing back, somewhat as James pictures, and saying, be warmed and filled. But it's digging in and it's getting busy. It's realizing that what the Apostle Paul said to Corinth is what he says to every church. That you need to understand that if you're not building up that temple, if you're destroying that temple, that's going to have a heavy consequence with it. So then, we bear one another's burdens. And we also share wisdom. I've mentioned in a last sermon or two, James 1:5, where God makes a very great promise. He says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, and he who gives generously to all without reproach, it will be given to him. How does God give that wisdom? I can't answer that fully. But I for sure can say this, that sometimes it's through fellow Christians. Sometimes that wisdom that I'm needing is going to come through people with whom I have fellowship in the body of Christ. And so we've got to understand that a good teacher, as we talked about 2 or 3 weeks ago, a good teacher is much more than native ability. I mean, that's helpful. If you can conduct yourself well in front of a crowd, that's helpful. But a good teacher is one who has learned from life and is passing that wisdom on to others. Oh, there's lots of room for younger teachers. We need younger teachers, because that's how you become good older teachers. But per this point, we need some good older teachers. I don't know that we ever need to get to the point where we decide we're going to retire from teaching. Now, that may change tactics a bit. Maybe it's not standing up in a Sunday, Wednesday class or something like that. But someone who has the wisdom of life must never stop building the temple, because there's always an upcoming generation. There's a generation who needs to hear how you deal with people, how you build the temple, how you're faithful, as we talked about this morning, to the doctrine of God. And that is how we build up this temple that we're a part of. And for certain, we would add to that that we supply generously. I have very little need to make this point to you. I don't know of a need that has been brought to the attention of this congregation that has ever gone unmet. Typically, way above. So I offer this not as admonition, but encouragement. Keep up the good work. As Paul says, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. As we are blessed by the Lord, part of our work in building up the temple is to help, sometimes, many times, in a financial capacity. Whether it's helping people who've been hit by a typhoon, whether it's buying Bibles for people who don't have them, whatever that is, we never allow our attention to be drawn to paneled houses instead of the work at hand. And certainly this list could continue on, but this is enough for us to get the idea that if Haggai were giving us this message, he would be saying there's plenty for you to do. And so as Haggai encouraged the people of his day, I want us to understand that with our focus, that what we're doing is defeating materialism when we're generous in the Lord's work. So, what did God say to the people of Haggai's day? He says, I am with you. What does he say to the people of the 21st century? Same thing. I am with you. If you and I will listen to the words of this ancient preacher, we're going to hear the words that surpass time, helping us to realize that no matter what time we live in, there's work for us to do, and we need to be busy doing. Thank you so much for your good attention this evening. It's been a good day. As Evan made his decision to become a member of this family, to enter into that fellowship with Jesus Christ, he set a good example. Maybe there's others who need to follow his example, but ultimately, follow the command that God has given to believe and to be baptized, to have your sins washed away, to get busy on building the temple as you become a part of it, as you become a living stone. And I hope that you'll answer that call this evening. Or if there's something in your life that we can pray about with you, we'll do that. Whatever it takes, let's remember God's promise that He's with us and that He's going to help us every step of the way. You can come now as we stand and sing together.
Thanks again for joining us today. If you have questions about anything you heard today or anything Bible-related, you can use the contact form on our website at teachingtruth.org to submit a question and someone will be in touch. There's also lots of other great Bible content on our site as well. The web address again is teachingtruth.org. Once again, thanks for listening, and we hope to see you in person soon.